Jesus' name, amen. As we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, we're continuing to look at verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read all 16 verses this morning. I did last week because I want you to think of it as a whole, but my focus this morning is going to be in those first 8 verses. So that's what I will read this morning. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is speaking to his disciples then and now. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come to you as the vine dresser, and we come as branches seeking to be fruitful. We are seeking that which you have declared as your own desire for us. And I pray as we take up your word this morning, read, preached, heard, that you would be working in us your very desire to make us fruitful. To that end, I pray that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all of our hearts. Draw us to yourself and conform us to the image of your Son, who alone is our rock and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We do return to this passage again this morning with great hopes of getting past the fifth word this morning. That's, I think we got 5 words last week. I don't apologize. I thoroughly enjoyed our consideration of those 5 words last week. But I hope to take up these 8 verses this morning and look at the image that Jesus, the whole image, not just the expression of Jesus as the vine, the true vine, but the larger image that he sets before his disciples, vine, vine dresser, and particularly branches. That will be where I want to focus. We'll take it in 2 parts. I will spend a little bit of time with the first part of the image of Jesus as the vine and his Father as the vine dresser. But the second part of the sermon, the larger part of the sermon, will be on the image of us as branches. So start there at the top, on the divine side of the image, if you will. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As noted last time, this is the last of Jesus' 7 I am statements in John's Gospel. It's the last, and it's the only one in which he makes an assertion about anyone else in the statement. That is, the others were all about himself. I'm the bread, I'm the light, I'm the door, etc. But here he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So this image draws together the Father and the Son. And as we look at that expression of Jesus's, of himself as the vine and his Father as the vine dresser, I want to notice 2 things that are brought to our attention in this. More generally, it is a theme that is constant in John's gospel of the unity of the Father and the Son. That is, their unity in their purpose and in their work. That is a constant throughout John's gospel. And it's a corrective to an idea that is common amongst Christians. And you can understand how people get this idea or how they slip into this idea consciously or unconsciously. It is not uncommon for people to think of the Father in terms of, stern, cold, judge who is waiting, sitting poised to bring down the hammer of judgment upon sinners, and only because Jesus, like some sort of secret service agent, has interposed himself between God's judgment and us, has the Father been thwarted in his judgment and his desire to be condemnatory of us, and he has essentially wrung from the hands of the Father mercy. That is a wrong idea. It is true that the Father is judge, that God is judge, but the idea that in some way that they're working against each other is a wholly crazy idea from the perspective of the gospel. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always working together. There's never a place, not a place at all, in which they are working against each other. I remind you of not only probably the most famous verse of John's gospel, I think it may be almost inarguably the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God," that is the Father, "so loved the world that he gave his Son." It wasn't the Son's idea to trick the Father or deprive the Father of his judgment. The Father loves, the Father gives the Son. So this unity is a constant, even as we see it from the other side in so many places, so many expressions of Jesus's, such as his expression in chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." They're always working in tandem. That's underscored by this language of Jesus as the vine, and the Father as the vine dresser. But more particularly, I would just point you to this truth that is helpfully set before us in this image, a truth across the Scriptures. God's redemptive work in the world, any, all, every bit of God's redemptive work in the world is always centered on the Son. It's always centered on the Son. And so you see it in this image. We're the branches. Jesus says that in verse 5. The Father is the vine dresser. Where do we meet? We meet in the vine. If we meet the Father apart from the vine, well, you can see what that means in verse 6. The branches that aren't in the vine that meet with the vine dresser are headed to the fire. God's redemptive work in the world is always centered in the Son. Always. It has always been that way. It always will be that way. It's only that way. You can think in terms of past, present, and future. In the past, I won't preach last week's sermon to you again. I'll just summarize last week's sermon to you. We did something of a running overlook of the Old Testament in terms of God's redemptive purposes, which had many agents, many mediators, and many scenes, Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to Joshua to the 12 judges to Saul to David and down through the monarchy, priests, prophets, kings, all of these individuals which were God's agents of his grace to his people, some better, some worse. Many scenes of redemption, many ways that he had established a garden in the world, but all of them, every prophet, every priest, every king, every judge, every act of redemption, from Noah's Ark to crossing the Red Sea, all of it was pointing toward the person of Jesus Christ, the true vine, the true temple, the true Moses, the greater priest, the true king. All of it was pointing. The past was always looking forward to Jesus Christ. Anyone and everyone that was saved before Jesus came was still saved in Jesus Christ. even if they couldn't articulate his name. All those ancient Israelites that were saved, that were justified by faith like Abraham, that faith was looking toward Jesus Christ. They may have only seen him in pictures of lambs and rams and goats and temples, but they were ultimately resting on Christ. The past, the present, by the present, I mean the present of Jesus. That is, God's redemptive work in the world, I think inarguably, certainly centered on Jesus Christ while Jesus Christ was on the earth. And here I would just press one simple point from all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic Gospels, those are the ones that much more than John narrate the ministerial life of Jesus, the more chronological life of Jesus. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the central question that divided the ministry of Jesus, sort of the decisive turning point in his ministry. It was in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That question, "Who do you say that I am?" You can just take that question and it illumines all four Gospels. All of Jesus' dealings with everyone that he dealt with in his earthly ministry was actually around that question. He's always presenting himself and either implicitly or explicitly asking, "Who do you think I am?" I am the center of God's redemptive work in the world. Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, meaning himself. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the light. I am the way, the resurrection, and the life. The way, the truth. I am all of these things. Past, present, and then future, that is future from this point. All of history since the time of Christ has all continued to evidence that God's redemptive work in the world is centered in one place, in Jesus Christ, centered in the gospel, which is articulated in so many ways, but I like particularly this simple expression of it from Paul in Romans 5, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life." That's the gospel. This little image of the vine dresser, the vine, the branches that are either fruitful in or condemned without, is another way of the many, many, many ways that the Scriptures teach us again and again. God's redemptive work in the world is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But my chief focus this morning is not on the vine in and of itself, or the vine dresser in and of himself, but in the branches. Jesus says there in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." That's a plain expression. You, that is, the disciples that are there with him, and all true disciples are branches off the vine that is Jesus Christ. I want to look at that this morning, but I want to start by clearing up what may be a point of some confusion as you read this image. Most of this image, I think, is quite clear, but there's one little spot that I think probably trips some up. It's the transition from verse 2 to verse 3. So look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," that is the Father, the vine dresser, "takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." In case you're wondering, children, if you're not familiar with the word vine dresser, it's not somebody who puts little clothes on the vine. A vine dresser is essentially a gardener for vines. He cultivates the vine, he plants the vines, and he prunes the vines. So this is a fairly straightforward image. You prune a plant to make it produce more. You cut out the weak branches or the dead branches or the unfruitful branches. you pair it back to the healthy so that the healthy produces more. And all that's pretty straightforward image. But then in verse 3, he says, you are already clean. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're like, well, how did we go from pruning to clean? Well, that's an odd transition. Well, it's odd in English, but it's far less odd in Greek. And so let me give you just a few things to help you understand what's going on there. The first thing to observe is that the word prunes and the word clean in Greek, they're essentially the same word. So they're not exactly the same word because one's a verb and one is an adjective, but they're the same root word. So the word that is translated there, he prunes, in verse 2, if you just took that expression, he prunes, and you took it out of that verse, and you just put it on, it's really just one word, he prunes, it's just one word in Greek. If you just put it on a piece of paper and you took it to any Greek reader and you said, what does that say? They would say, he cleans. You translate it, he prunes, in the context of plants, because how does a vine dresser clean a vine? He prunes it. That's what you do to clean a vine. You don't scrub it with soap and water, right? So they're essentially the same word. That's helpful to see the transition. And then secondly, you need to recognize that verse 3, the expression, you are already clean, in Greek it would read actually already would be the first word, you are clean. So the phrase, you are clean, there in verse 3, is an echo of what Jesus has already said to them in chapter 13. You may recall at the scene of the washing of their feet back in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he's speaking to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Same phrase, you are clean. So, what is helpful as you're seeing this transition is you recognize as you hear that phrase echoed from chapter 13 that these two things are parallel. This expression, this agricultural image, and the washing image are parallel. That is, in both places, Jesus is saying, you're fine, you're saved. Yeah, that is, in the language of chapter 13, you're already cleaned, but you're going to need to keep cleaning, not to get saved. He says to Peter, you've already bathed, you're washed, but as you go through the world, you need to wash your feet. You need to maintain the salvation that you have. Not that you're going to become unsaved, not that you're going to get saved again, but as you, to use Paul's language, as you work out your salvation, as you live out your salvation, you'll need to continue to be cleaned. And in this image, you're already pruned. You're in the vine, you're alive, you're pruned, but as you go on in life, you're going to continue to be pruned. It's going to be a continuing process. We should say in that regard, the Bible has a lot to say about that pruning, that ongoing sanctification. It's a cleaning word, a holy word. That ongoing process that the vine dresser has for us. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. You're already pruned. You've already begun. You already have life, but it's going to continue. You get the implication of the word. To prune a plant, you're cutting away. You know, it's an attack, or it's a wounding of the plant. That's what it looks like. It's ultimately to its good. But it's not necessary. I mean, you know, I don't know what plants experience, but if you were a plant, you might not welcome it initially. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Paul has things to say about that. Peter has things to say about that. I think the clearest expression of that is in James. James says in chapter 1 of his letter, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. You might say perfect fruit. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Who likes trials? Who wants to be pruned? Or as the author of Hebrews says, who welcomes discipline? None of us welcome it, but I'll tell you what you do welcome. If you're an employer or a teacher or someone that has to deal with other people, you welcome those who have been disciplined. If you're a teacher and you have students in your classroom, you welcome those who have come from a home where they were disciplined. Or if you're an employer and you bring in employees, you welcome those who have been disciplined because they have the character that is welcome. Well, that natural reality has a spiritual counterpart. As we are disciplined, as we're pruned, as the vine dresser ordains for us trials and difficulties, they have, as James says, their perfect results. So he's saying to these disciples, you're starting well. You're set. You're pruned. You're clean. You have faith. Just as he had said to them, you're clean in chapter 13. But you're not done. Your ongoing life will be attended with these things. Now, that translational question aside, let's look to the chief point of the image of vine and branches. The chief point of this whole image where Jesus says that we are branches in the vine. What is the chief idea? The chief idea is this. The Christian life is not static. It's not inert. The Christian life isn't a decision that you made at some point in the past. The Christian life isn't some doctrines that you affirm. All of those things are true. That is, presumably you have, in a sense, made a decision for Christ at some point, and you have affirmed doctrines. But to put it pedantically, the Christian life is a life. It's alive. It's ongoing. It's vital. There's a spiritual connection between us and Jesus. It's not simply an intellectual connection or a formal connection. It's not that I joined the church, though you should join the church. It's not that I made a profession of faith, though you should make a profession of faith. It's not simply that act. It's not that my name is on a list of some body of elders somewhere. Oh, yeah, they're a member. It is a vital living connection. We should be able to say in some way what Paul says about himself in Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We may not express it in exactly the same way, though that's an excellent way to express it. But there must be a living connection. That's the principal image that is going on here, and in that living connection, you know there's a living connection, or the purpose of the living connection is to bear fruit. Even as Jesus says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So let's focus there. We're branches that are supposed to bear fruit. Consider that in four ways. Four ways. First, we need a definition. What fruit? My choice is peaches, of course, but that's not what he means at all. Not apples or oranges or anything like that. What fruit are we to bear? You can answer this lots of ways. I want to put it in two categories. category of self and others. Self and others. What is fruit in terms of self? Fruit in terms of self is virtue. It's character. It's graces. That's a older language. The obvious go-to passage for this would be Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Talk about an understatement from Paul. We bear the character. We express the character, Christian character, called there in Galatians fruit of the Spirit. Less famously, but I think very helpfully also, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, expresses it this way. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours, said Peter, notice what how he goes on, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, the Christian life is not static, it's ongoing, it's living, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we live, how we speak, how we behave, how we work, how we serve, those are fruits in us. Jesus said in Matthew, I think it was chapter 5, it might have been chapter 7, I know it was in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men. See your good works, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Very similar to what he says here. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Let your light shine. So we bear fruit in our own being, our own character. And then secondly, I want you to think about it as we bear fruit in others. What is the point of fruit in a plant? I think it's pies, but, you know, what is it from the plant's point of view? Why do plants have fruit? It's where the seeds are. The seeds are for making more plants. And so a significant aspect to fruit bearing is reproducing, making more. So as we think about bearing fruit for Jesus, we need to be thinking also about bringing others in and or bringing them up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a significant aspect of fruit, bringing them in or bringing them up in the faith. We can think formally or informally. We can think in terms of evangelists or preachers or teachers, that is, you know, formally, you know, designated evangelism or discipleship, or we can think informally of those who share the gospel, encourage people in the faith, nurture them in the faith, raise their children in the faith. But bearing fruit, being fruitful, isn't simply inward focused. Though there is an important aspect of that, it's also directed toward others. Secondly, I told you there's four things about this fruit bearing. First, we just have to have some idea of what it looks like. Second, I think it's very important that you see it is a necessity. It's a necessity. Fruit bearing is not optional in cultivated plants. Ornamental plants? That's fine. I don't even know what the fruit on a Bradford pear is. People don't I assume they really are pear trees of some kind, but you don't plant a Bradford pear for its pears. You plant it to look at it. And many cherry trees and other things, nobody cares. And nobody cares about a wild plant. That is, there are vines out in the woods, and nobody cares if they're fruitful or not. But a cultivated vine that has a vine dresser, that plant is there to bear fruit, or that plant is gone. It's not there to look at. It's not there to be pretty. And it's not there just to use up the resources of the vineyard. It's there to produce fruit. It's not an option. And so, Jesus says, those branches that don't bear fruit are taken away. They're removed. Even in verse 6, they're thrown away. Then they're gathered up and they're cast into the fire and they are burned. Now, some who don't know how to use images, don't know how to read images, object and say, but this can't be, because if you're a branch and you're in Jesus Christ, you can't be taken. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints. If you're a branch in the vine, you can't be taken away. Oh, well, short answer is tell it to Judas. The fuller answer is read your Bible and even take a walk in the woods. I mean, goodness, who hasn't seen a dead branch on a tree? Is the branch in the tree? Well, in one sense, yeah, there it is. My yard's got oak trees in it that have dead branches. They're still in the tree. They're attached to the tree. They haven't fallen on the ground yet. But on the other, they're not in the tree. They're outwardly, formally, visually in the tree, but inwardly, vitally, in terms of life, there's no life in them. And so Jesus is saying here, what is said across the Bible, the evidence of true living connection is fruit. Even as John the Baptist said, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Just as James says, faith without works is dead. Just as this John will say later in his first epistle, there are those who went out from us because they were never really of us. It is not acceptable to lean on some formal connection, some outward connection. Those branches that do not bear fruit will be cut off. They will either cut themselves off. We've all seen this, if that have been Christians for any length of time. We have seen those that were in the church who just leave. They just walk away. They fade away from the life of Christ. They fade away in their attendance. They fade away in their profession, and they dry up, and they're no longer part of the vine. And then there are those branches that are removed by the church, either excommunicated or very often just erased. But that's not record keeping. It's a declaration that you have no claim. You have no visible claim to be a Christian and have life or hope in Jesus Christ. And then there are those that are fruitless branches that maintain some sort of nominal connection to Jesus their entire life. But Jesus tells them what they have to expect in the final day in Matthew 7. You will come to me and you will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? Then it says, you'll talk. But I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Because those that do not have a true spiritual faith in Jesus Christ, as will be evidenced in some kind of fruit, those branches sooner or later, ultimately and eternally, will be cut off. It is a necessity that we bear fruit. Now, I should hasten to add that fruit does not look the same in all people. It is Jesus himself who gives us the parable of the sower, and he speaks of that seed which is fruitful, but he says some are 30-fold. And some bear fruit 60-fold, and some bear fruit 100-fold. There's a difference in in quantity, as it were, and there's a different in quality. That is, we're not all the same, and we're not all in the same place. We don't all have upon us the same burden. And so some are preachers and teachers and evangelists and Sunday school teachers and disciplers, and some are those that are raising children in the faith, and some are those who encourage and strengthen. I can tell you, as many pastors can tell you, that those members of the church who have... I used to not understand this language. The Bible refers to the gift of encouragement. I'm like, whatever, that sounds dumb. That's just dumb. Who wants that? I'll tell you, I want some of, and I'm glad that some of you have that gift of encouragement that nurture my faith. Fruit doesn't, who would want fruit to look all the same? I love peaches, but I'm glad that there are other fruits in the world. And there are many kinds of fruit in the church. To borrow Paul's language in Corinthians of the body, who would want a body that was all one kind of body part? All hands or all feet or all eyes or all ears? That would be horrendous. So we're different. But we must bear some kind of fruit. Here is a simple test. A simple test. Do people know that you are a Christian? Not because you told them. Not because you said, I'm a Christian. But because they can see it. If you ever have occasion to tell somebody you're a Christian, somebody told me this anecdote. Their roommate said they were a Christian, and there were a couple of roommates, and the rest said, you are. I mean, they're living together, and one of them announces that he's a Christian, and the rest of them go, we had no idea. Something's amiss. Do people know? Not because you told them, but because it's evident. I don't know a lot about trees, but if you show me a tree with apples on it, I can tell you it's an apple tree. If it has apples on it, I can tell you. Third, mechanics of bearing fruit. How do we do this? How do we bear fruit? Well, I've already alluded to the work of the vine dresser, the external provocations to fruit bearing. That is, God in his providence ordains for us things, even as James said, you fall into various trials that produce fruit. That's the external work of God. Very interesting as you think about that external work of the vine dresser, the vine dresser that prunes. You see how that works both ways. It works for the branch that's in, and it works against the branch that is out. Think about Peter and Judas. On this night, on the very night that Jesus is speaking to them, they're both going to have a terrible night. Both of them are losing confidence in Jesus Christ. Both of them are struggling to be his disciples. And one of them's struggle will lead to an absolute, complete betrayal of Jesus Christ, and that branch, Judas, is pruned off. And the other one doesn't look much better, because Peter will deny Jesus 3 times that night. And the outcome of it will be, as the gospel writers say, he weeps bitterly. He's being pruned. He's being humiliated as his own failure and his own inabilities and his own limitations and his own pride is being revealed to him. He's being pruned, but it will be a pruning to faithfulness. So part of the mechanics to becoming fruitful is the work of the vine dresser on us. And it can be very hard. Just read your Bible. Just read about the life of Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles. Their lives are not easy, but they become very fruitful. Paul's life was extremely difficult and very fruitful. But what about within us? What is it that we do ourselves to bear fruit? And you don't have to be a scholar or a detective in this passage to figure out what is the chief emphasis. Abide in me. The word abide in about 10 verses or less than 10 verses is used 10 times. Particularly the expression, the admonition, abide in me. Abide in me. Abide in me. I'm just glancing down at a handful of verses and I see it 5 times. We must abide in Christ. You're like, great, Pastor, what in the world does that mean? How do I abide or remain in Christ? Well, let me start with a quote. I just thought this was a great, great quotation from J.C. Ryle on this very passage. He says, "Now comes the direct instruction which our Lord desired the disciples to receive. Abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment, be as it were rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you." That's a good place to get us oriented. Keep going back to Christ. Keep going back to Christ. Now let me just make it a little plainer. There's no trick to this. There's no trick. There's no technique. I'm not going to give you some, that's it. It's fairly straightforward. If you put it in a word, it's time. Not just existence, but time with Christ. Prayer. Meditation with Christ. To put it in modern terms, let me say it this way. Turn off your devices. Turn off your phone or your iPad or your television or your computer, or turn away from your work, the office, the housework, the chores, your hobbies, and then turn to Jesus Christ and spend some time. Books can help. Sermons can help. Reading the Bible can help tremendously. All of those things are good. But when you've done those things, or as you're doing those things, you then also need to turn yourself directly to Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's not just in the books. He's alive, and He's present. I am with you. I'm abiding in you. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. Speak to Jesus Christ. Call out to Jesus Christ. Not once, not twice, not on Sundays only. How does a plant grow? Well, you say, well, it needs some things. It needs some sunlight, and it needs some water. It'd be helpful if it had some fertilizer. But when does it need sunlight, and when does it need water? Always. Every day. You can't go stick a vine in the ground, spit some grape seeds out of your mouth, stick them in the dirt. You know, it's noon, pour a little water on there and go, fruit, give me some vine, give me some grapes. It takes time. Abide, remain in me. I told you, you're still allowed to make some New Year's resolutions. I'm authorized to extend the window on those. a simple place to start. You could just take your bulletin home this afternoon and read that paragraph again that we read out loud about the Lord's Day. There's a great, there's a day, if you'll take it, there's a day to spend some time with Jesus Christ. It's not a mystery. It's not glamorous. It's not out of reach. We just draw close to Jesus and wait. The fruit will come. Fourth thing, the promise. Verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on covering the ground that we covered just a few weeks ago in chapter 14, when we were at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehearsing the fact that no reasonable Christian in the history of the world has read those kind of statements as some sort of blank check. I can get anything I want if I just phrase it right. That's not what he's saying. Always, always, we have to read these kind of things in context. So what is the context? Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. You'll notice, I put those verses together for you because that's the governing context. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Ask whatever you wish. Well, what should you be asking for? We'll read the next verse. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. What should you be asking for? A new car. Really, in some sense, is there anything we should be asking for beyond this? Make me fruitful, which is to say, make me look like your Son. Make me fruitful. Give me love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Help me to share the gospel. Help me to evangelize. Let me speak of Christ to others, or speak to those who know Christ to encourage them in their faith, those that are discouraged or weighed down. Let me be fruitful. Let me draw close to them. Or give me a new car. One of those. Which should I ask for? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus says, ask. You want to be fruitful? Ask. This image, this whole image of the fruit of the vine and the branches and the fruit, it's very instructive to us. It's instructive to us about the Son, and it's instructive to us about the Father, and it's instructive to us about ourselves. But do you understand, or do you see how encouraging this is? The promise that is this image, you shouldn't read this image and hear God saying, Jesus saying to us, you better bear fruit or I'm going to cut you off. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, you're my branches. My life is in you. My Father is caring for you. I want, my Father wants, we can add from other places, the Spirit wants, the triune God wants you to be fruitful, and we've put into your heart and yourself the ability to be fruitful, and we've put into your mouth the words to ask to be fruitful. It's not that bearing fruit for Jesus Christ is possible. It's not that bearing fruit for Jesus Christ is probable. It's that bearing fruit for Jesus Christ is promised to us. He doesn't put us into himself as branches to be fruitless, but to be fruitful. And all we're supposed to do is ask. Are you asking? Am I asking? I don't ask enough. I ask in passing. I ask as a formula. But as you're seeking this day, because I know you're going to go home and you're going to think about today's sermon and you're going to try to abide with Christ some today. As you're abiding with Christ, ask him. Say, I'm calling in your check, Jesus. I want to glorify your Father by being fruitful in the vine. Make me fruitful. Let's see what the Lord will do with us. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you. That is part of our fruit, to worship and to praise. And I'm asking, and we are asking, for I know many, if not all in this room, are joining me in this petition to you, that you would make us fruitful branches that glorify the Father as the fruit of the Spirit is born in the branches that come out from the Son, that the Son's life would be expressed in us. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. I pray for us as households and as individuals. Hear our prayer as we ask in the name of the Son. Make us fruitful for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.